If you'd like to open your Bibles this evening to John chapter 19, Gospel of John chapter 19 is primarily the text I want to look at this evening. Take a couple things that hopefully will be edifying for us and help us to serve our God more this week and help to glorify our God as well. I want to thank everyone, if you're visiting with us, for being here. We appreciate your presence and we'd be glad to get to know you. If we say or if we have done anything here that is of interest to you that you have any questions about, please feel free to talk with one of our members, to take a visitor's packet from the back, and learn more about us. We'd love to talk and study with you. And so we're so glad to be here and study God's Word. Tonight I want us to talk about, as I said, John chapter 19. And when we think about the stories that we come across in the gospel, and you think particularly about the Jewish leaders, they are in John's gospel portrayed as people who are unable to perceive who Jesus is or what his ministry is about. They just can't get it. They can never understand it. And if we're going to be fair, of course, this is a problem for everyone in the gospel of John. And even throughout the other Gospels, that the people that encounter Jesus have a hard time understanding what it is that he was preaching, who he really was. They had some idea, they had understandings, but certainly many people, even the very people he chose to be his disciples, I'm going to teach you, I handpicked you, they had trouble understanding it, understanding who he was. But with the Jewish leaders in particular, we see an even more egregious form of this misunderstanding of Jesus. In fact, it's more than just a misunderstanding. And that's why I've entitled this lesson, Willfully Self-Deceived, because they didn't just need enlightenment. It wasn't that they just had some misunderstanding. They willfully attacked Jesus, and this attack that ultimately leads to his crucifixion is what separates them from the characters that we see throughout the rest of the gospel, that takes them that extra step further. They're deceived about who Jesus is, and it is a willful self-deception. And so as we look in John chapter 19 this evening, I want to start off by just looking at the accusations of these Jewish leaders of what did they accuse Jesus of when they come before Pilate, because it is really probably at this point that we see their deception, their self-deception at its height, when they are crucifying the very Messiah that they had once hoped for, that they were looking for as well. And so we see two accusations that I want us to look at and think about and draw some application from after we examine those. But these both of these accusations are worked in tandem with one another, so that if one kind of isn't working, then they go and say, well, then it's this one will stick. But we see two primary accusations, and the first one is that Jesus is rebelling against Caesar, or another way to put it is he's rebelling against the Roman Empire, who Caesar was the head of. And so in John chapter 19, in verse 12, this is ultimately the thing that pushes Pilate over the edge. That Pilate is, if you remember, has seen Jesus, has heard the case about who he is, and he says, I can't see anything wrong with him. But to finally push them over the top, push the verdict of guilt over the top, in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And of course, as a governor, as a Roman governor, his job was to report to Caesar. He had control over all these provinces, and they had two primary jobs, to get money from tax these people for the Roman Empire and make sure that there was no rebellion, that there was no uprising. And so they accuse Jesus of threatening the very thing that Pilate is in charge of. And so in John chapter 11 and verse 48, we see that they've already kind of seen Jesus in light of the Roman Empire. John chapter 11 and verse 48, as they are the chief priests and the Pharisees get together, and they say, if we let him go on like this, as he's preaching and doing these miracles, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so the point is, we're afraid of Rome, and we're afraid of what they can do to us, and we don't have the power to do anything against them. So if this man rises up as a Messiah, as a leader of ours, and they hear about it, then we're going to be in trouble. And this very process of crucifixion, the very charge that they're bringing against him, fit exactly the punishment that Jesus was given for what they charged him. Because crucifixion, more than just a way of torturing and being a horrible death, and of course we recognize the agony, and we've heard descriptions of it. If you've seen some movies, you can sort of get some idea of the excruciating pain. But more than just the pain, the point of crucifixion is to show Romans are in charge, that Caesar is the one who is in charge, and this is what happens to people who try to subvert Roman power. And so the Romans would choose high traffic areas. They would crucify people along roads so that, hey, here's a large group of people walking by, and they say, as they're walking by, I know what that means. That means don't mess with the Roman Empire. We see even a quote from an ancient Roman named Quintilian. He says, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where the most people can be seen and moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effect. In other words, what he's saying is, we're not so concerned about making him the punishment fit the crime as much as we're concerned about making an example of the criminal. But again, this is what happens when you try to subvert Roman power. And so the Jewish leaders clearly understood what the Roman cross was all about. There was no question that they knew what that represented. And the irony in this story is that the Jews asked for someone who belonged on a cross in place of Jesus. You remember back in chapter 18, right before we get into the text of John, of chapter 19, in chapter 18 in verse 36, I'm in the wrong, actually in verse 40, they cried out again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. So they have this chance to release a prisoner. He says, I've got someone. You have this custom that I release someone for you at the Passover, and here's a person that's not guilty. So what a perfect candidate to release this man, Jesus. But they say, no, you give us this man, Barabbas. And the text in the New American Standard says Barabbas was a robber, and that is what most translations are going to say. But the word here really is, some of your translations may say insurrectionist or rebel or something like we might call a terrorist today. And so the irony of this story is that they're trading someone who is really no threat to Roman power for someone who clearly has rebelled against Caesar. Not only were they accusing Jesus of being a rebel against Caesar and against Rome, but they accused him also of rebelling against God. And of course, this is ultimately the thing that was offensive to them, at least the thing that they could convict him from on Jewish grounds, according to Jewish law. So in John chapter 19 and verse 7, Pilate again says, take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. This man has been a blasphemer. This man thinks he is God himself, and so he deserves to die. That is the first accusation that they give against him. And so These accusations, this accusation is something that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. If you go back in a couple pages to John chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus here heals a lame man on the Sabbath, and they accuse him of doing work. Because you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, according to Jewish law. And so in John chapter 5 and verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Turn also to chapter 8 and verse 57. John chapter 8 and verse 57, Jesus is discussing his identity. He's trying to explain some things about who he is. And so in John chapter 18 and verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Actually, let's back up to verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad, and saw it and was glad." So he's talking about Abraham, and he has made the implication here that he himself, back in verse 55, that he has seen Abraham himself. So in verse 57, the Jews picked up on this and said, "You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" So he responds to them, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And you remember, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, what that means. You remember God talking to Moses at the burning bush, and he gives him his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, which means I am. And Jesus makes that same, by in making that statement, recalls God's message to Moses. And so in verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." A very clear implication by Jesus that he was equal with God. Over in chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says in chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one." There's not much more plain of a statement you can get from Jesus of him claiming to be equal with God. And so in verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And so it comes to the crucifixion time, and they say, this man is rebelling against God. He claims, he has the arrogance to call himself Jehovah, to say, "I am," to say that I and the Father are one. And so it's been building up this whole time, and they say, not only is he rebelling against Rome, Pilate, but he's rebelling against our God. And so he deserves to die. So these two accusations really turn out to be quite ironic as we come to see the story unfold as John is telling his gospel. And of course, the irony is that these accusations that they make about Jesus are actually accusations that are true about themselves. So what they are saying about Jesus, that you're against Roman power, is what is true about them. They despised Caesar. Again, back in John chapter 11 and verse 48, here they're, as we referred to earlier, they're trying to figure out, well, what's going to happen if the Romans find out about this? And we're going to get in trouble, and the Romans are going to come and punish us. Well, you know that if Jesus had been the Messiah that they were looking for, if he was that physical, earthly Messiah that said, "I can help you guys out and bring you military victory and all those power that they were seeking for themselves," they would have had no problem embracing Jesus. The problem they had with Jesus is that he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. But the truth of the matter is, if they could revolt, if they had the power within themselves to take down the Roman Empire, they would have done it. And so they were the ones that truly despised Roman rule, despised Caesar. And not only did they despise Caesar, but of course, ultimately, they despised God as well. John chapter 8 and verse 19, in the same gospel, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. This fact that Jesus is God, he is who he claims to be, means that as they are rejecting him, as they are rejecting Jesus, they are rejecting God as well. Their hatred for Jesus is the same thing as their hatred for God. And so there can be, as we see in the Gospels and we see throughout the New Testament, there's no separation about what we think about Jesus and what we think about God. It's the same thing. If you love Jesus, you love God. If you hate Jesus, you hate God. If you're indifferent to Jesus, then you're indifferent to God, because they are one. And so truly, these people, in their hatred of Jesus, hated God as well. And it's that irony and that self-deception that I want us to think about, because I think some valuable lessons can be drawn for us as well when we think about that. It is very easy for us to look at these Jewish leaders and a lot of times even the Pharisees and point, oh, how self-deceived they were, how legalistic they were. The point of their story in the Gospels is not for us to shame them every time we read about them or preach a sermon about them, although they certainly did shameful things. But the point is for us to reflect on what that means about ourselves. And I think sometimes when we go so far as to point the finger at them, we have a mindset that is so negative as far as judgmental against the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. It can be that we're doing the same thing to them that they did to Jesus. And we're accusing them of the faults that we're guilty of as well. And that's something that we hear in psychological language nowadays, not something that anyone in the Jewish or Roman world would have heard. We ever hear of someone projecting your faults or projecting your fears onto another person or into some situation? This idea that I have these problems within me, and so I see them in other people or in all the situations that I'm in. And that's a good way, I think, for us to think about what the Jewish leaders have done here. They have taken their own faults and accused Jesus of the very thing that they're guilty of. And so, do we do the same thing is the question for us. And it's easy for us to say, well, we didn't crucify Jesus, and we certainly are sympathetic towards him, so maybe we don't do it in the same overt way or the same public way that these Jewish people did. But I wonder if we do that sometimes just here and there with different things that we have problems with, where we're so self-deceived, we're so blind to our own faults that we just look at the Bible or someone giving us the message of the Bible, and we accuse that person and we deflect the blame from something that is truly a problem with ourselves. We say, oh, well, now that preacher, he's talking about modesty and he just wants to be some dictator that wants to control my life. Well, maybe he's just saying the truth about what the Bible says about modesty, and you truly want to be the dictator of your own life. And so you accuse the preacher or the Bible teacher or someone in the Bible itself of being the dictator. That's something that we're certainly capable of doing, but it's also something that is hard to figure out. Because I would suggest to you that these Jewish leaders are so self-deceived that they really believed these charges they were bringing against Jesus. And despite how obvious it looks to us, despite how much we look and say, look at all the miracles he did, look at what he said and all the prophecies and all the things that we have from hindsight to look at and say, how could they not have understood who Jesus was? I would suggest to you this evening that they believed that Jesus was rebelling against Rome, that they actually believed that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, rebelliously claiming to be the Son of God. Because they had become so self-deceived, because they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say, that they thought that they accused him of the very faults they were that were in them. And that is a scary thought for us, I think, to think about. Before we paint some caricature of them, let's try to learn a lesson from what they did and try to see some things in our own lives. But again, that's a difficult thing to do because the nature of self-deception is that it is comes from within ourselves. So it takes some thinking about who we are, what we're doing, where we're going, and those type of things, honestly being able to step back, and that's a difficult thing to do. So I want to just suggest three things this evening that will help us to check ourselves to see whether we're doing the very same thing that these Jewish leaders were doing, and hopefully we can humble ourselves to the point that we don't make the same mistake as they did. First of all, first step, probably the most obvious step in avoiding self-deception is simply honesty. The miracles that Jesus performed, all the signs that we have in the Gospel of John, should have made any honest person believe that Jesus was the Son of God. If the Pharisees were simply concerned with being honest people, then they would have had to take a step back and say, those miracles mean something. And we see throughout the gospel that they don't deny the miracles of Jesus, but they don't step back and take an honest look at what does that mean. Instead, they dishonestly say, well, he must be of the devil. That's how he's performing these miracles. But if they were honest with themselves, they would have had a chance. We have to be willing to take that step back and reevaluate what it is that we're doing, how it is we're thinking. Our understanding is always subject to correction. Our understanding is always subject to correction. This shouldn't lead to some fatalistic mindset. Well, if I never know that I can be right, then how can I ever know anything at all? It doesn't have to go that far. But it does mean that we need to have the humility in our honesty to say, I may have got this wrong. I may not have understood something the right way. And so our understanding of who God is and who we are should constantly evolve with our understanding, with our reading of God's Word, with our study of God's Word. Our understanding of God's Word, we need to be honest. And in our own weaknesses, we need to be honest. And again, that's something that's difficult. If we are trying to fight self-deception, then we're not going to see that weakness, right? Because we're deceived about it. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 17, the verse that says, pray without ceasing. You know, when you hear that, what are you inclined to think? Are we inclined to talk about how that, well, that's not a literal passage, you know. It's not possible for us to pray without ceasing. Then we wouldn't be able to eat, and you just can't pray 24/7. You have to sleep. Is that our first reaction to it? If your reaction is negative, or if your reaction is to qualify, then I would suggest to you that that might be a red flag as to something that you have a fault with. If we're honest with ourselves, then maybe we sit back and hear pray without ceasing and think, you know what, I need to be more prayerful. I need to go to God more and talk to Him because that's what the Word of God encourages and talks about. So we have to have honesty. Second of all, we have to have effort. In order to, the idea that we are willfully self-deceived, the idea that these Pharisees were willfully self-deceived implies that they made an effort to be self-deceived. You have to think about the willpower involved in that. As Jeff talked about this morning, taking the easy way out, the endurance that it takes to be a Christian is going to require some effort. And so we see this in the parables. If you turn to Matthew chapter 13, and this isn't about self-deception, but this is about what it takes to perceive in general. So in Matthew chapter 13, let me find the verse. When Jesus is talking about why does he preach in parables, In verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked him that question. In 11, Jesus answered him, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Then in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Because Jesus says, I'm giving them this message in almost in a semi-encrypted form, and in that type of way, because it takes a little bit of effort to dig out what the meaning is. That you can't just look on the face of it and walk away. It requires meditation. It requires some effort. And that's why Jesus speaks to them in parables. And I would suggest it's the same way with us when we're trying to evaluate our weaknesses, to evaluate ourselves against the Word of God, that it's going to require some effort. It's more than just a cursory glancing over of our lives and our actions. It requires that we do the work necessary to change our will. And then thirdly and finally this evening, step in avoiding self-deception, we're going to need each other. And in my opinion, this is the ultimate way to avoid self-deception. Because we said the problem with self-deception is that it starts within ourselves. Those Pharisees couldn't see because they were blinded by one another and what they were telling each other and what they thought in and of among themselves. But the Jews did have another perspective. Look at what Pilate says to them three times. He says, "I find no guilt in him." Turn back to John chapter 19. Actually, go back to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 38. He says, that's the wrong verse again, excuse me. Bear with me here. Oh, it is 38. Sorry, I have a paragraph break. Okay. "And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him." And so he says it there. Skip down to chapter 19 and verse 4. Chapter 19 and verse 4. "Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. A second time." Then go down to verse 6. "So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." They had a voice telling them, this man is not guilty. But instead of listening to it, instead of hearing that voice, they decided to deny it and continue on with what they wanted to do. And we have to help each other in our ability to see who we are, to see ourselves in relationship to the truth. That's part of what we're here for as a group, to help one another, to help each other to bring glory to God. There's that old saying, it takes one to know one. And that's true. We have many of us, we're all unique. We all have our own story. We all have our own faults that maybe are specific to us, but they're not so specific that no one else has them. And so those of us who have come from that life of sin that we used to live and we have been caught up in that, we can more easily see those problems in other people because we've been through that. We know what type of thinking goes on when someone lies, when someone is gossiping or someone is doing anything that they ought not to be doing. We know what goes through their mind. And so when we can see that, we can be a help to one another. Of course, the danger is that oftentimes it can turn not to helping someone, but it can turn into judging or gossiping about someone and saying, well, I know why he's doing that. And you go talk to someone else about it. But we go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, where Jesus says, if someone sins, you go to your brother and you tell him about that sin. You go to him in private. Help your brother out. Because he's in sin. Maybe he can't see. Maybe he doesn't understand. He needs someone to help him. You go to him and talk to him. And each one of us as we build our relationships with one another, has a perspective where we can help our brethren. God gave us elders for this very reason. Here we have, among our flock, a group of people who have had experience, who have gained wisdom, who have proven themselves, and it is their job to help us, help the congregation, help the body be what it ought to be. And sometimes that requires going to someone and pointing out their faults. Have you ever been in a party or a restaurant or wherever and you had something in your teeth and you were talking in that conversation the whole time and there you got a piece of spinach or whatever in your teeth and you get done with the conversation, you go to the bathroom and there's something in my teeth. You go back, why didn't you tell me there was something in my teeth? I looked like an idiot. And so that type of idea, that mentality is what we're here for. You don't look at your brother and see that they're deceived in some way, that they're doing some action that they're not even aware of, and you don't go and point to them and just leave it alone. Your job is to go help them. And of course, we need to be careful, again, in that, to have a humble attitude, to make sure that we take the log out of our eye before we go picking out the splinter in our brother's eye. But it is our job, nonetheless, to help one another. And God has given us the ability to do that, to fight the self-deception that comes from within. And so, by way of conclusion this evening, I want to offer us the invitation. Because self-deception is a battle that everyone has to fight. Believers, unbelievers, we all have our own ways of seeing the world, our own ways of seeing ourselves. And sometimes that can be skewed because of sin. If we want to truly have freedom, to not be self-deceived, the way to do that is through the Word of God. And the book of James talks about the gospel being like a mirror in which we see ourselves clearly. The Word of God can tell us the truth. And if you're not here, if you're here this evening and you haven't been baptized, maybe you haven't been able to see yourself clearly, but you've heard some things about the Word of God that have alerted you to the problems in your life. You have a chance to wash away the consequences of those, to wash away the guilt, rather, of those, and wash away the consequence of having your relationship with God severed through the waters of baptism. If you're here this evening and you have been living as a Christian, but you've deceived yourself, maybe there's some area in the Bible, maybe there's something that someone has said to you that you haven't reacted kindly to. You've taken your faults and projected them onto other people in some way. You haven't been the Christian that you ought to be, and now you've come to realize that. Then we stand ready to help you as well this evening. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now while we stand and sing?